We're gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You might not have been aware, but today is actually an unofficial holiday in the church. No, not National Dolphin Day, or National Pecan Day, or National Look at the Sky Day, all of which are both surprisingly real things and being recognized today by the people responsible for inventing all those weird holidays which get mentioned on morning shows when they need some happy news. Rather, within the church at least, the fourth Sunday in Easter is unofficially known as Good Shepherd Sunday. So called because our gospel reading for the day always centers on one of Christ's teachings which emphasizes his role as our Good Shepherd. It is a time in which we are given the opportunity to reflect on one of the most powerful and comforting images of Christians for centuries. An image which continues to remind us of what our relationship with our Savior is like and what it is all about. But while we are no doubt familiar with the idea of Christ being the Good Shepherd, what does it mean that Christ describes himself in this way? We have all seen the paintings, like the one hanging in my office, of Christ tenderly holding a small lamb, projecting a sense of calm and protection as he cradles in his arms a symbol of weakness and innocence. We have also heard the songs and prayers with shepherding themes, many of them based on the 23rd Psalm, which we said together today, which similarly focus on Christ as a protector, as the one who holds the rod and the staff to provide safety and comfort for us against the darkness and difficulties of the world. But is that all there is to being a shepherd? Is Christ being our good shepherd merely another way of calling Christ a loving bodyguard? Or is there something more? Why does Christ choose a shepherd as his favorite symbol of his relationship with us rather than some other protective image? To answer this question, let us look to our reading for today from the Gospel of St. John and see how exactly it is that Christ describes himself as our shepherd. Our reading today comes from near the end of what has come to be known as the Good Shepherd Discourse, a sermon given by Christ in Jerusalem just a few months before his crucifixion. After healing a man born blind, Christ is angrily challenged by a group of Pharisees who demand to know why Christ called them spiritually blind while praising the faith of the formerly blind beggar. In response to their questions, Christ begins to teach, offering several examples of what the relationship between God and man looks like, including comparing himself to a gate in a sheep pen, as well as the Good Shepherd image, which is the focus of our attention today. In this description of himself as the Good Shepherd, Christ begins, perhaps surprisingly, by telling the Pharisees that part of what makes him good is that he is not merely the sheep's caretaker, not merely the one who makes sure they get food and stay out of trouble, but is also their owner and their master. Bad shepherds, Christ explains, are those who aren't merely hired hands, people whose interest in the sheep extends only to their wages and no further. Such unworthy shepherds will, Christ tells us, abandon the sheep at the first sign of danger or trouble, because they have no true stake in the flock's welfare. You can always find a new flock to oversee somewhere. Christ, on the other hand, owns the sheep which he shepherds, counts them as his personal possessions, and so is willing not only to stand by the sheep in times of danger, but is willing even to die for their sakes. Ownership and radical protectiveness go hand in hand, And to be the good shepherd, the sheep must belong to Christ as his own. This might feel a bit strange to us as modern Americans who are not generally comfortable with the thought of being owned or controlled by another. Such talk of God owning his people, counting his people as his possessions, is, however, exceedingly common in Scripture. The books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, for example, God declares the people of Israel to be his treasured possession. This language is taken up in the prophets as well, with the Psalms and Malachi repeating God's claim on his people of Israel. Nor is this idea restricted to the Old Testament, with St. Peter telling us that God has claimed us in the church as a people for his own possession, and St. Paul reminding us that we were bought at a price by Christ. As awkward as we might feel thinking of ourselves in terms of being Christ's property, as being owned by Christ, it is an inescapable part of our relationship with our Good Shepherd. But why? To understand this, we must grapple with the idea, all too common in the philosophy of the world, that we are somehow in control of ourselves or anything else for that matter. Throughout Scripture, God sets before us the unavoidable reality that we are not the masters of the universe, or even of our own lives. This can be seen, for example, in the book of Job, where God responds to Job's demands that God answer for the way in which God governs creation. Asking Job where he was when the universe was formed, God proceeds to ask rhetorically whether Job was capable of feeding every bird, sending every rain, or watching over every living thing on earth the way that God does. The same type of complete control by God compared to our helplessness as humans can also be seen in Christ's questions in the Gospels of whether we are capable of changing the color of our hair or adding to the length of our lives merely by wishing it. We have no control over anything meaningful, Scripture tells us. To think otherwise is to fool ourselves. We know quite well for this to be true, for all of us here today have experienced this in our lives. We've all faced sickness, death, and suffering, either personally or in the lives of those whom we love and those whom we would have given anything to heal. We've all faced situations in which it was made all too clear that we could not change a thing, be it a situation at work, in our relationships with others, or out in the world at large. We've all been tempted to despair as the difficulties of this life piled up in our lives and the lives of those close to us, and there seemed to be absolutely nothing that could be done, nothing that could be changed, nothing that we, through our own power, had the ability to overcome, alleviate, or even stand up to. Like a small boat on a stormy sea, our lives so often show themselves to be governed by forces beyond our control. No matter how hard we paddle, the winds and waves bear us where they will. What is more, as Scripture reminds us, not only can we not control the universe, we're not even capable of governing our own minds or our own hearts, at least not in any meaningful way. This is perhaps expressed most clearly for us by St. Paul. In his letter to the Romans, St. Paul mourns this sad state of affairs as he tells us that when he looks at his life, when he looks at his heart, he sees himself doing and thinking again and again the very things which he hates in his spirit, all while avoiding the good which God has revealed to him that he should be engaging in. Here we hear one of the greatest of the saints, A man who gave up everything, including his last breath, to serve Christ to proclaim the gospel. And yet he tells us that even he could not control his own heart. Even he was helpless to stop himself from being sinful and broken. St. Paul could not hope to be his own master. If St. Paul was unable in his own life to always do good and avoid evil as he knew was right, what chance do we have? This lack of control would not be such a big problem if it were not for the fact that someone is more than happy to step into our lives and seize control, to take advantage of our weakness. Ever since sin was brought into the world by our first parents in the fall in the garden, Satan has kept a firm grip on the things of the flesh, ruling and owning us as his willing or unwilling subjects. During Christ's temptation in the wilderness, for example, Satan quite arrogantly declared himself to be the master of this world, a claim which St. Paul seems at least in part to accept in 2 Corinthians when he calls the devil the god of this world. Nature abhors a vacuum, as the saying goes. And so long as sin and death keep humanity separated from God and his perfect will, Satan fills the void, claiming as his own a world that he did not create. The power of the devil in the world means that if we have any sin, if we have given evil even the slightest foothold, Satan will come in and claim his prize. Tragically, this applies to each of us. For as children of Adam, as people who have been conceived and born in sin, we are brought into the world with the devil's chains already around our necks and his claim to own us already staked. The romantic notion pushed by many of the world's philosophers that we come into the world free, a blank slate, in complete control of our destinies, is nothing but a lie we tell to deceive ourselves, to borrow a phrase from St. John. Because of Adam's sin, because of the corruption which has spread throughout creation as a result of our own evil and death, freedom is not possible for us human sheep on our own. But we are possessed by another, the father of lies, who has no particular interest in seeing us thrive into the good and holy people God created us to be. This is why it is so important for Christ to own his sheep, to possess his sheep, to stake a real claim on his sheep. If we are not a part of Christ's flock, if we are not a part of the sheep whom Christ has bought and paid for through his own precious blood, we would, by default, remain in the flock of the devil. Such are the only two options before us, for we do not start life free, wandering about the countryside only to choose to be in Christ and the devil's flock when we feel like it. We are born under the ownership of a cruel and merciless slave driver, one who would guide our every steps towards our destruction, and we cannot get away from him on our own. We are, after all, only sheep. Our sole hope, our sole chance for a true life and future is that the Good Shepherd, the one who blesses his sheep instead of slaughtering them, the one who comforts his sheep instead of tormenting them, the one who gives his life to his sheep instead of killing them, buys us, claims us, and makes us his own. This transfer of ownership, this purchase of us from the flock of the devil to instead be made a part of the flock of the Good Shepherd, was accomplished for us on the cross. It was accomplished when Christ offered himself so that he might take on the sin of those who are his own, and the process offered to them the righteousness of Christ. It continued in our baptisms, when we were each individually pulled out of the devil's clutches and claimed as a child of God forever. The sheep from other folds that Christ talked about today that he has gathered into one. It still continues every day as we cling to Christ in faith. As the faith offered to us by the gift of the Spirit keeps us under the lordship and the power of Christ, even though we quite often need nudged back into line with the larger flock of the church when the old call to sin rears its ugly head. While we might have been born slaves of Satan, we have been purchased to be children of God. But what, we might still wonder, does Christ's ownership of us mean? Our flesh still resists the thought that we are not our own masters, that we are Christ's possession, conveniently forgetting that when it thinks this way, that slavery to sin, death, and the devil is not the freedom that it claims to be. What benefit do we get out of having our citizenship change from the flock of the devil to the flock of Christ? Or are we just trading one taskmaster for another? Why should we rejoice in Christ claiming and owning us when our flesh still thinks it ought to be its own master? No matter how poorly that's worked for us in the past. The answer comes in the verse immediately before our reading this morning, the strength of which echoes throughout the entire reading. I came, Christ declared there, that my people may have life and have it abundantly. While the devil, as Christ says earlier, is interested only in death and destruction of what he has seized, Christ is willing to pay any price to acquire his sheep so that we might live, so that we might thrive, so that we might be the perfect images of God which we were created to be from the dawn of the world. Christ is not interested in having us simply for the sake of possessing us, like some kind of living baseball cards which he is content simply in owning and nothing further. Christ stands to gain nothing from having us as his sheep. Rather, Christ wants us in his flock so that he can recreate us, so he can restore us to the glory which we were made for and which God declared in the beginning to be very good, so that he might bless us with a richness that we could hardly even accept was meant for us. This happens, as Christ explains today, by his sheep, by his people coming to know him. This might have struck you as a rather strange comment, for as St. James points out in his epistles, even the demons know who Christ is. But knowing someone, in the ordinary sense of the word in Scripture, is not simply a case of acknowledging that a person is there, of recognizing that someone exists. Rather, is a word of relationship, a word of connection, a word used in the same way that we might describe ourselves as knowing our close family or friends. The sheep knowing the good shepherd does not simply mean that we are aware that the shepherd exists, but that we know Christ's heart, that we see his love for us, that we draw near to him in faith, that we come to understand and truly know him. And it is here, as we come to know our shepherd, our owner, our master, our king and savior, that we can at last appreciate the depth of what Christ has done for us in claiming us. For Christ claiming us is nothing less than an act of perfect love. a saving grace done for no other reason than that our Creator and Father will not abide the suffering of his children and would not stand for us to toil and die under the devil's whip. By faith, he makes this incredible gift available to us, calling us to our home in his flock. While this might mean surrendering to Christ as master, accepting that he and not we own and control the sheep, it is by doing so, by knowing and submitting to the master, that we find the only freedom that ever mattered. Amen.